Ezra, before you leave today, I need for you to see me. I've always wanted to do that to Ezra. Make him wonder what's... We've got something that's yours, okay? We've had it for weeks and weeks, and we keep forgetting to give it to you. So don't leave without getting it. Good. Thank you. I had to explain it because I was afraid he'd wonder what kind of trouble he was in. He's not in trouble this time. All right. We are in Luke 18. And notice that the notes that I have before you are finally down to one page. I think we'll finish the passage this Sunday, this message. I've got plenty of time to do it. Look how early it is in the service yet. Without the choir today, it gave me about 15 more minutes. I'm just kidding. Anybody that tells Claire I said that, I'll deny it. But we're in Luke 18. And a passage that's often just kind of flown by because, you know, Jesus said it before or similarly. But I think we do well not to let it go by quickly, but look at it intently. I said 32. I want to back up to verse 31. But Luke 18, 31 through 34. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you aid us as we look into your word. Our minds would be clouded. We would not grasp. Oh, though we may intellectually grasp more than the apostles did that day, because the cross is now a historical event instead of a future event, but we would fail to grasp the implications of the cross and what it means to us personally and collectively were it not for your Spirit. So may we not be dull in understanding, but may we see clearly. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In 2012, after having debated for some 3.5 years, I think, what hymns would be in their new hymnal, the Presbyterian Committee on Congregational Song of the Presbyterian Church USA debated whether to include the contemporary hymn "In Christ Alone" by Keith Getty and Stuart Townend in that forthcoming updated hymnal. The committee had found a version of the song that contained these words: "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." Well, that works. It's singable. It is true. Unfortunately for the committee, they learned that the copyright holders had not approved that modification of the original. And what does the original say? "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." Now that seems pretty insignificant, maybe for Mr. Pliable. Those of you who are not in Pilgrim's Progress, I'm sorry, you'll have to just read the book for yourself. Get all these, things that I'm doing, that's what's readily on my mind. So these little illustrations that come just off the cuff, you know, you're going to get more Pilgrim's Progress the next couple of months than normal. But the pliable ones, yeah, you know, whatever, they're happy, it's good. It's all good. But that was an intentional change. Because the idea that the wrath of God came upon the Son of God on the cross is widely rejected by liberal and progressive, quote-unquote, Christians. They cannot accept that. They cannot tolerate that. That the wrath of God would come upon the Son. And so somebody could accept that, very cleverly change the words. The love of God was magnified. Indeed, Mennonite theologian Denny Weaver has joined feminist writers who have charged that understanding the cross as Jesus suffering the wrath of God on behalf of sinners is nothing less than, quote unquote, divine child abuse. Divine child abuse. Some have coined it celestial child abuse. That is the Father abusing the Son. This is bad. That understanding resonates in today's PCUSA. Because the copyright holders insisted that the traditional lyrics for In Christ Alone be retained, the 15 members of the PCUSA hymn committee voted 9-6 against its inclusion in their hymnal. The six weren't really crazy about the words, but they said, you know, we are an inclusive church, and so we've got some members who like this, and they agree with this theology. But the nine said, no. The hymnal is also an educational thing, and we want to teach proper doctrine by rejecting the Bible, basically. Their idea was proper doctrine. I added the rejection of the Bible, just to be clear. This is widespread. Contemporary Christian musician Michael Gunger, and I'm so out of the loop. I never even heard of this guy until I was doing some research, but he's pretty popular from what I gather. He stirred up a hornet's nest with his February the 25th, 27 Twitter comment. By the way, Twitter can get you in trouble, right? So anyway, February 25th, 2017, he wrote this: I would love to hear more artists who sing to God and fewer who include a father murdering a son in that endeavor. What a distortion of what happened on the cross. These people believe in the cross. They say that the cross shows the love of God. How? I don't know in their theology. I don't get it. I don't see how it shows the love of God if it's not doing something radical about the judgment upon sin. And so Michael Gunger sees such an understanding of the cross as a father murdering a son. He followed up that tweet with this tweet: if you can't think of anything to sing to God other than gratitude for taking your shame away through bloodshed, stop singing and look around. My counsel to Michael Gunger would be that he needs to stop singing, because he's singing up wrath against himself, I fear. Owen Strawn, who's associate professor of Christian theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City, Missouri, took exception to Gunger's argument in a Patheos blog on February 27th of this year. He wrote this: Gunger may think he is preserving a pristine and beautiful God by removing blood atonement from the equation. But in truth, Gunger's move to sanitize God reworks the holy character of the divine, making God a less than holy figure, and leaves sinners without any of the benefits of the death of Christ. He goes on to write this: without Christ, we have none of the righteousness of Christ, no redemption by His work, no propitiation of divine wrath, no sonship in the Son, no reconciliation with God, no reconciliation with fellow blood-bought sinners, no victory over Satan, sin, death, and hell. A Christ who does not give His life as a ransom for sin, Mark 10:45, is a Christ of good feelings, a Christ of emotional solidarity with sinners, a Christ who feels positively toward the lost, but who does nothing to redeem them, end quote. And he's exactly right. This is a Christ who says, whoa, I sure feel sorry for you. Wish I could do something about it. It's kind of like when we watch the news of some catastrophe that happens thousands of miles away, and it's just overwhelming. We say, boy, that sure is bad. So sad. But what can I do? Well, these are no minor controversies, no theological tempest in teacups, but rather they go to the heart of the Christian faith, because the cross of Jesus Christ is central. Now, these people would say that the cross is central in a sense. Some, though, would say that it's unnecessary for salvation of sinners because they believe that all people will be saved. But they think the cross is a good thing. And they'll have Holy Week, and Easter Sunday is a special holy day for them. But they tore out the core of what's going on. Without the cross, without the Son satisfying divine justice, we've just got a weak man being put upon a cross. Hardly anything to get very excited about. Last couple of Sundays, 2 weeks ago, we saw that this was a mission prophesied and accomplished in verse 31. Where Jesus said to the 12, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. The prophets said it would happen, and Jesus said, it's about to. And then last week, we just kind of introduced this idea of a Messiah suffering and prevailing, where we examined this first subpoint: for Jesus to be delivered over to the Gentiles required that His own people reject Him. They had to betray Him to the Romans, which was just unimaginable. But John recognized this clearly in John 1:11, where he writes, He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. Not only would this suffering Messiah be delivered over to the Gentiles, be betrayed by His own people, but notice that He would be mocked, shamefully treated, spat upon, flogged, and killed. This is just mind-boggling. I think we read through the passion accounts too, the passion suffering, the suffering of Christ, we read through it too quickly. I think we need to read it really, really slowly. And just let it sink in. The God, the eternal Son of God, the one without whom nothing would have been made, the one who sustains all things, keeps all things going, just by His word, that powerful word, is taken. The one who taught the most wonderful lessons and preached the most glorious sermons and the most powerful sermons I've heard people say, you know, we need to examine the preaching of Jesus, because then the people were so attracted to that. And if we just do stories like Jesus did, boy, everybody, people will come and hear us, and our churches will be full. Yeah, and you may find yourself one day tied to a pole and mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon and flogged and killed. If you preach like He preached and teach and you teach like He taught. In Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9, some 8 centuries before the time of Jesus, Isaiah writes, records this. He says, "The Lord God has given me a tongue to those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakes, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, I turned not backward." Listen to this. "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." This one whom the Lord God would send knew that he would suffer such disdain and disgrace. And yet, how many times we see in the scriptures, Jesus set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. He knew what was going to happen. For that purpose he came. And that was not hidden from the prophets. He would be mocked. He would be shamefully treated upon. Yes, denigrated in this world's eyes, but worshipped in eternity's eyes. The mocking, the shameful treatment, the being spat upon, the flogging, all of this occurred as Jesus said it would. And by the way, this was no light whipping. I've heard some kids say, my daddy beat me. I thought I was going to die. That's like, you know, sometimes you might tell a child kind of sternly, "Now don't do that." And they say, "Why are you yelling at me?" Such drama queens we rear in our day. That beating, you know, that wasn't probably on a scale of 1 to 10, didn't rank very high in what Jesus suffered. D.W. Weed writes this, "Slaves or non-Romans could be punished with whips made of leather straps or knotted cords often weighted with pieces of metal or bone. Just let that sink in for a second. Made of leather straps or knotted cords often weighted with pieces of metal and bone. Can you imagine that being lashed at you? Roman law allowed their use in four situations as a torture to promote the questioning of a prisoner, as a self-standing punishment, as a capital punishment, people were sentenced to death by beating, or as a preparation for execution. On some occasions, these beatings were so severe that bones and organs were left exposed. Can you imagine such a flogging as this? Frederick Farrar, writing in the latter part of the 18th century, said this, or 19th century rather, said this, "For indeed a death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of horrible and ghastly. Dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of untended wounds. All intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds, inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrened. The arteries, especially of the head and stomach, became swollen and oppressed with discharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of a burning and raging thirst, and all these physical complications caused an internal excitement and anxiety which made the prospect of death itself, of death the unknown, the awful unknown enemy at whose approach men usually shudders most, bear the aspect of a delicious and exquisite release." In other words, the sufferer longed to die. The sufferer longed to die. And that's just physical. That the Son of God would endure such is mind-boggling. That any person would endure this is mind-boggling. You know, in America today, if a person is executed and there is like the slightest hint of discomfort, you know, I'm waiting for them to say that the pain of the needle going into the skin is cruel and inhumane. When people who have committed the most horrendous crimes are physically allowed a peaceful exit from this world, something they surely didn't allow for their victims, the cross, no wonder they don't like it so much. But the awfulness of that physical suffering pales into almost nothingness compared to the spiritual agony on the cross, where the thrice holy Son of God becomes the sin bearer. I can't imagine such. It's like the cleanest, most beautiful thing you've ever seen being plunged into a septic tank. But even that fails to provide a valid picture of what it was for the Son to be plunged into the guilt of our sin, bearing the guilt in our place, suffering the humiliation and the pain of justice as the wrath of God is satisfied. And if there were a period there, as there is in Thomas Jefferson's redacted New Testament, the Gospels, he stops with the death of Christ. For Thomas Jefferson, there could be no resurrection, the deist that he was. But Jesus said that he would rise from the dead on the third day. Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." You will not abandon my soul to the grave. I will not stay there. Acts 13:35-37, "Therefore he," David says in another psalm, "you will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. He would rise from the dead on the third day. Jesus, the suffering servant, would be the victorious servant and would rise, as Romans tells us, which vindicated his suffering and showed that what God had done, or what Jesus had done upon the cross, was accepted by God on our behalf. And so look back at the context of this passage again. "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise.'" That's the glory. He will rise. That's why we make such an emphasis every Lord's Day upon the resurrection. The church meets on the first day of the week, because on the first day of the week, Jesus rose. The tempting thing is not to recognize why we meet when we meet. And then when the time for Easter comes along, which is, you know, basically held the timing to a pagan sort of idea. That's why it floats around all over the place, right? You know, when's Easter going to be next year? Well, we know when Thanksgiving's going to be, right? I don't have any idea when Easter's going to be next year. Give me my internet. Let me go to a Google search. I'll find it that way. I don't have any idea, because I don't keep up with those kind of calendars and all what's going on with the stars and all that kind of stuff. But I know when the next Lord's Day is. And I know when the one after that is. And our meeting on the first day of the week is a commemoration and a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to earth knowing what awaited him in Jerusalem, and the cross was ever before him. And so we read in Luke 9:51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's determined to do this. He would not avoid it. And yet, for the apostles at this time, this was a saying hidden and not grasped. Verse 34, but they understood none of these things. And at this point, we put on our self-righteous hats and we go, you apostles, you bunch of dummies. Well, you know, it's a whole lot easier to see things that have been written about and talked about for millennia than for those that is not yet even a historical fact. They just can't get it. They didn't understand any of this, and we wouldn't have either. They were certain that the promised Messiah would lead their nation to victory over the Roman oppressors, that their Messiah would die, and especially die such an ignominious death as this. That was not on their radar. They'd been with Jesus for 3 years. Yet they did not understand that the mission of Jesus was to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19:10. They really had no comprehension of a suffering and dying Messiah. After the crucifixion and resurrection, though, Jesus would open their eyes, and we see this in Luke 24:25 through 27. Here we have Jesus resurrected, coming up upon a couple of disciples. And they're looking upon him like, this guy, where's he been living? Haven't you heard about Jesus, the one sent from God, and how he was put on the cross? And don't you ever read the newspaper? They were acting like he was the one that was out of it, when actually they were out of it. He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. It's easy to do that, isn't it? It's easy to read the Bible and your mind just kind of skip over that which you can't grasp or cannot accept in your worldview. That's why you can have churches, whole denominations, who approve the most abominable sexual things, because when they read their Bibles, they just gloss over these things, or they just kind of refashion them according to modern culture. It's easy to become that way. And all of us can become that way, but for God's gracious intervening in our minds. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, what's he doing? Beginning with Moses, where does that begin? Genesis, first book of Moses. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24:44-48, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that beginning for the and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. We should never look upon anybody that's in the scriptures with an upturned nose as though we're the ones who get it. Pray always that God does not leave you to your own devices, that He helps you to see what you would not normally grasp. Even though this is a historical act now, it's something that's already happened, do we grasp the meaning of the cross and the resurrection, not just theoretically, not just theologically, but practically? What does it mean to you yourself? Ask yourself, what does this mean to me? Christianity for many is a God who kind of identifies with sinful people, failing people, and He puts His arm around them and He says, it'll be okay. And He brings comfort to them. But that's not Christianity. You cannot have Christianity without the price paid through the suffering of Christ on the cross and God's sign of approval of that sacrifice through the resurrection. You might have a religion. You might have a religion called Christianity. You might have a religion called Christianity that uses portions of the Bible. But you don't have the Christianity of the Bible. Everything about the Christian life begins with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We must not reject any of it. We must accept all of it. We must esteem it all. In the Valley of Vision, there is this prayer recorded, adapted from the words of an unnamed Puritan. Listen to the words. O my Savior, I thank Thee from the depths of my being for Thy wondrous grace and love in bearing my sin in Thine own body on the tree. May Thy cross be to me as the tree that sweetens my bitter maras, as the rod that blossoms with life and beauty, as the brazen serpent that calls forth the look of faith. By Thy cross, crucify my every sin. Use it to increase my intimacy with Thyself. Make it the ground of all my comfort, the liveliness of all my duties, the sum of all Thy gospel promises, the comfort of all my afflictions, the vigor of my love, thankfulness, graces, the very essence of my religion. And by it, give me that rest without rest, the rest of ceaseless praise. Give me that rest which is unresting. if you will, the rest of ceaseless praise. Would you stand, please, for prayer? Oh God, we are thankful for the cross, for without it, we have no hope. Without it, we are certainly lost. Without it, we have nothing between us and the just wrath of an angry God. But how we thank you for the cross, for therein is the love of God displayed, and the love of the suffering servant displayed, that such agony would be endured, that justice would be satisfied, and the redeemed would be justified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.